Father in heaven, we thank you, for you are. You are worthy. And we thank you for your promises. The fact that we know that you will return, sweet Jesus. We know that. We believe that. We know that you have lived and that you died on the cross for us. You said you shed your blood for us. That you rose from the grave. You ascended in heaven by the Father. And that one day you will return. And that one day we will be with you for eternity in heaven. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we have gathered now, because you are who you say you are, that we would open our hearts and lives to you. And that we would ask you to come in and cleanse us, to reveal that which is in us that doesn't abide with you. The things that we harbor in our lives, our attitudes and our actions and some of our behavior that does not please you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the strength just to open our hearts to you and say, God, come in and cleanse me. I have things in here that I'm ashamed of, and I need you to wash me clean. Set it right. Help us as we walk into your word that you would open our eyes and fill our hearts with the truth, as only you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit. We are your children, and we have gathered in your name, and it is in your wonderful and glorious and precious name that we pray and ask all these things. And all God's people said, amen. What a sweet time of worship. Thank you, Pastor Joel, and the choir for leading us in that. We have began a study in the book of John, the epistle, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, here a couple of weeks ago, and we've been wandering in this. We live in a time where certainty and conviction are no longer popular. And by that, what I mean is when we make statements like, well, this is absolutely for sure, or I'm absolutely certain of this, there is to a great degree kind of a public outcry to say, whoa, man, that's awful arrogant of you to say that. I mean, it's kind of politically incorrect to make absolute statements. There's absolutely one way in which to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Amen? We know that, but even in saying amen, you're politically incorrect, okay? All of you. And that's the point, to say we live in this time when people want to say, well, we really can't say absolutely anything. In fact, there's this thing out that's been out for a few years now, but it's this thing called the hermeneutics of humility. Now, hermeneutics is simply the science of interpreting a text, okay? Any good pastor, any good teacher is going to work on their hermeneutics because what they want to be able to do is to study the text in context and make sure that what we're doing and we're interpreting the Word of God correctly. Okay, there's ways in which you can read Scripture and say, well, you know, I guess that means this, and it's real flippant, it's real shallow, but to really dig in deep and understand that takes a little bit of time. It's not some huge mystery. God's not trying to play games with us, but there is the study and the art of being able to say, let's really dig in and understand the Word of God. And some of you have been teachers for decades. You've been teaching Sunday school classes, and you understand the challenge and the responsibility of learning the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, and then delivering the Word of God. That's hermeneutics, being able to do that. Well, the hermeneutics of humility says this. It's kind of a new thing. It says, I'm too humble to ever attempt to say that what I understand about Scripture is the absolute truth. I'm not really sure about that. So as I present that to you, I really don't know if it's true, but it seems to be true. And they kind of pat themselves on the back for that kind of intellectual openness, which is just garbage, okay? It's another way of just trying to be arrogant about our humility. Isn't that great? I am one of my greatest qualities is I'm so humble. You know, what? You know, and that's the idea here, to say, well, I would never be so arrogant as to be able to try to tell you what the Word of God says. I can tell you what I think maybe it says. And that's not what God does at all. He doesn't give us this to say, well, it's kind of ambiguous, and you got to read through that, and you interpret it, and you may interpret this way, and you interpret that way, and whatever's right for you is right for you, and whatever's right for you is right for you. No. The Word of God is very clear, and there is one truth in which it is stated. Now, we can either understand that truth or not, agree or not agree, but the truth is made clear to us, and that's what John gets back to so often. I think that's why it's an important time in this politically correct age we're living in, where you can't say this, you can't say that. John cuts through all this and says, let me give you some absolutes. He's the apostle of the absolutes. And so he comes into this. And as I mentioned before, he says the word know quite often. That I know, you know, that we need to know. And so he's talking about these are things that you know, that you absolutely know that you know. They're the absolutes in life. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he died. That he rose. The gospel is for everyone. That God loves all the world. That God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. These are the things that we absolutely know to be true. And that we can be saved, and we know that we have a future in heaven. And John comes in and he says that. But there's another word that he uses quite often here, and it's this. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have, what? Confidence, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. 3:21 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. 4:17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. 5:14 says, and this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He keeps talking about this idea of having confidence, and that's a knowing. It's absolute confidence. I know this to be true. We know this to be true. And so we have to come back and understand that John's talking about a theological confidence in the gospel, that the gospel is theologically absolutely true. And then he's talking about a moral confidence that there are laws. And just because we're saved doesn't mean that we get to back away and we have no laws. We're not governed by laws, but we live in obedience to God out of love, not out of somehow our desire to elevate ourselves, but simply out of our relationship to God. We live in that holiness, that righteousness. And so here we have these absolutes in the way that we're to live our holy lives. And then there's also relationship confidence. He says that in this relationship with God and relationship with others, love has to dominate all of that. And so there are this confidence of theology and moral and relationships according to the gospel and the law and love. But I think we have to remember too, even in John's kind of he really has kind of an intense, hard-nosed approach to this. We also remember that John is what he was called. Throughout church history, John's been called the Apostle of Love because of all of the things that he seems to bring out, the Gospel of John, more so than any of the other three Gospels, he focuses on the relationship side that we have with Christ. It's always about love, that God so loved the world, and that Jesus loved his disciples, and Jesus is calling us to love him and calling us to love one another. And he brings out the fact that the greatest commandment is that we love God and love each other. And so he's also all about love, but it's not the kind of love that we see today, which is some kind of a sham. It's almost as if when you start looking at the Word of God, it's the sentimental tolerance masquerading as love. Oh, I love everybody, and so I'm just going to be tolerant of anybody's lifestyle and anybody's behavior and anything you want to think and any theology that you want to embrace. It's all good. And if we love each other, then we're all going to be all in. There's that lie that says that if you truly love somebody, then you're going to be okay with everything they do, which is absolutely a lie out of hell. I raised a teenage kid, okay? I know that I loved my daughter. I absolutely love my daughter. Love, not loved. I still do. I love her ever since she was born, and ever since Dr. Lucius placed her in my hands, I have loved that little precious girl all my life. But there were moments when she was a teenager that I did not like her. No, no. I would have sold her in a minute. I would have loved her, but I would have missed her, okay? I love her, but I have not always agreed with her behavior when she was in the midst of her rebellion. And so the idea that we have to, when we love somebody, we have to say, hey, I love you and I'm okay with anything that you want to do. How crazy is that? And so this idea that of love, and I think that John comes back to this idea as he tells us at the very end of that opening section there in verse 4, he says, we're writing all these things to you so that your joy, our joy, my joy, your joy, our joy may be complete. And the point that he's going to be making, that we're going to be pulling out of this, is that if we truly want joy, real joy, true joy, comes with knowing the truth. You can't be in real joy unless you know the truth. Because anything else is a sham, anything else is a lie, anything else is simply a facade and it's going to end up in disaster. You go to the doctor and you say, Doc, am I sick? And he looks at you and he knows you're very, very sick. And he says, no, you're not sick. You're great. You go home and have a good time. Now, you may go home full of joy, but that's joy based upon a lie that will turn sour and your life will be miserable. If he looks at you and says, you are very sick and I have a cure and the cure is almost going to kill you, but at the same time, it'll cure you and eventually you'll be able to be fine. Now, that is a joy that it will be genuine. I understand what I have to do. I face the hard reality of that, but I understand the light of the truth and where I'm going to end up. Completely different. The truth being the major component in this joy. I love what Jesus said in John 15, the Gospel of John. John 15 is one of my favorite chapters. It's just a fabulous chapter about our relationship and abiding with Christ and all that that means. Notice what he says here. These things have I spoken to you that what? My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the joy based upon truth. Based upon Jesus is the truth. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Everything about Jesus is absolute truth. And he says, my joy, the truth about who I am and who you are and this whole relationship, that joy I want to be in you. So with all that in mind, I want us to go back to the Epistle of John and begin to kind of work through this, and we see some of the things that we pull out. Back to John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Now, John makes a point of saying, what I'm telling you is from the very beginning. This is an old message. This is not anything new. This is from the creation of time. The gospel has been alive since God created everything. And this is his same message as I'm going to be able to tell you. It's the same message that Jesus gave us as apostles. It's the same message that we started out giving you. It's that same old message from the beginning of time. As it all began, this is the same thing. And I think it's important that we understand that anybody that comes along and says, by the way, and I have this occasionally, I'll have somebody come in and say, hey, Pastor, I've had a new revelation. You know, God has whispered some secret things in my ear. Anybody that ever says that, by the way, that's an absolute lie. Okay? There is no new revelation. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is new to the gospel. You cannot add from this. You cannot say that, well, this was great, but this only came, and then now we have another book. It's called the Pearl of Great Price, or we have another extension. We have another prophet that's come along, or we've had somebody else in authority, the Pope or anybody else, say, well, this is a new law. There is no new law. This is the absolute closed Word of God. The whole and complete revelation of God's truth is right here. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. I love what Jude said. Jude, verse 3 says this, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you, to listen to this, to contend for the faith, the truth, the gospel, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, delivered to saints. Nothing else is going to be added. There is no new faith. There's no twist on it. There's no, by the way, there's an appendage to that. Nothing else. It's complete here. And so John, when he writes, he said, here, this is from the beginning. Nothing's changed about it. It's all here. And then he goes on, by the way, back to John chapter 1, verse 1, that which from the beginning, which you have heard, which we, and he concludes all the apostles in that, those who are with Jesus, he says, we've heard it. He said, I heard that. I heard the Sermon on the Mount. I heard him preaching on the hillsides and in homes and in synagogues. I heard that with my own ears. I heard all of those. things. And he said, which we have seen with our eyes. He goes on to say, not just seen, but I mean physically seen with our eyes. I was there. I saw the miracles. I saw the feeding of the 5,000. I saw him walk on water. I saw him do those kind of miracles and heal the lame and restore sight to the blind and all those kinds of things. I saw him raise the dead. I was there. I saw all of that. And then he says, and I looked upon. When it says I looked upon, it seems like he's just repeated himself. I've seen it with my eyes, but looked upon. But it's not the same. Here it means to behold, to search, to study the meaning of. He said, I've looked at Jesus and I've studied him. I've beheld him. I've analyzed what he's saying. I've listened to all that and taken all that in. He says, I've looked intently upon him. And then he says, and have touched him with our hands. We touched with our hands. It's the same gospel, the truth, Jesus Christ, that we were there. He was in flesh and blood. He was there. We walked beside him, and he is everything concerning the word of life. It is not some transcendental experience. It is the real Christ. Now, when you jump down in considering this, when we start going forward, and he moves into this next section, he starts talking a lot about light and truth, light and truth. When you go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19, it says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The light being Jesus Christ. The light being the truth. Okay? The truth, Jesus Christ. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You see, what he's saying here is that when Jesus Christ came and the truth of Jesus Christ came, the light, that's Jesus Christ, when he began to speak the truth, people backed away from that truth. And the reason why is because to come into the truth, to come into the light of the gospel, the truth about who Jesus is and who we are, means that we have to face our sin. We have to face who we really are under this, in our attitudes and our actions. We have to face that. And that's uncomfortable. Because it means that we stand completely condemned in that. It's Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm a man of sin here. It's Paul saying, what a wretched man am I? As Paul was talking about the fact that he still recognizes his own sin. And so this idea of coming to the truth is very much a part of that. Verse 5 of there, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now the idea here is that there's this the idea of light and truth can kind of go back and forth. They're really kind of the same concept. Light, and there, I think sometimes John uses the word light because it's not quite as harsh as truth. Truth we see is kind of like condemning. We face the truth and we're under the condemnation of that. Light seems to be a little easier, but they're really interchangeable at this point. We come that God is light, God is truth, and in him is no darkness, in him is no lie, in him is no falsehood at all. And so he makes this point. He brings this idea that if you're in the dark, you don't see reality. You can't see the real danger. But when you come to the light, to the truth of who God is, then God reveals in the truth of God, in the light of God, we can now see what's real around us. If I'm walking in the dark, I have no idea that I'm about to step off of a cliff. If the light comes on, then I realize to back away from that danger. If I'm in the dark, I have no idea that that warm, snuggly thing I'm leaning up against is a grizzly bear, and the thing I pulled away from was a sharp sword, and maybe I need the light comes on, and I need to take the sword to fight off that other, you know, problem we have here. You see, the light kind of brings openness, and we can understand what's going on around us, and that's the picture that he paints for us here, is that God is this light. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, I love that because we're talking about the fellowship hall. We have this way of, what we would say is, hey, do we have fellowship? Fellowship means that we get together and share something to eat. That's what we do. Let's have a fellowship. That means we're going to eat, okay? That's what we do as Baptists. We even have a fellowship hall because we want to go up there and eat. We have Desi. And by the way, I made a comment that it's kind of strange. A lot of churches don't even have fellowship halls, but this church is old enough at 101 years of age, we still have a fellowship hall. Maybe you're like Judy and I. We had our wedding reception in the fellowship hall back when all you had was peanuts and mints, by the way, and you didn't have to feed everybody in the world, you know. Sorry if you're just getting married. I love it. Thrilled, okay? I'm just because my daughter's already married, by the way, and I don't have to do that anymore. But that whole idea of fellowship, we've watered it down to the point where it's just kind of like, we just kind of gather around and eat something. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about a connection, being in a right relationship with, living in a relationship. There's a lot of husband and wives, and I hope this isn't you, but there's a lot of husband and wives, they have no fellowship. They live in the same home. They exist in the same kind of place, but there's no fellowship at all, okay? And that's the difference. He's saying here, to have fellowship is to abide with one another, to be in union there. And that's what he's talking about here. If we say we have fellowship, that we're really connected with God, we have that sweet joy and fellowship with Him. He says, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here he's talking about, you know, again, he's using the word darkness and truth, light and darkness and light and truth once again. So if we say I have fellowship with God, but I'm walking in sin, that's darkness. If I'm walking in disobedience, then I'm lying. I don't have fellowship with God at all. And the truth is not in me. I'm not speaking truth at all. I'm not living in that. And then verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, if we walk in truth, which carries with it the idea of obedience. If we walk, walking is means I'm living in that. If I'm living in the truth, I'm living in obedience. If I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, as He expects me to live, then we have fellowship with one another and not with just God, because you expand this idea of fellowship and He brings several verses in here. It means fellowship with one another and it means fellowship with Him. Fellowship, loving the Lord God and loving other people. And so this idea here is if I walk, if I'm living, if I'm acting in obedience, walking in the truth, then I'm going to have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, there's some that would take this last part and say, you see, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all my sin, so I'm not in my sin. And I've heard this. In fact, I even heard it this morning. I was talking over at North Campus, and somebody came up and said, you know, I was a little struggling. We were in this little Bible study, and this lady brought up this idea that, you know, and I said something about, you know, we need to be obedient. And they're like, we are obedient. We're in Christ. So all of our sin has been forgiven. Our past, present, and future sins, all forgiven. God doesn't look at us, doesn't see our sin at all. I want to say, whoa, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says here that there's an option here. I can walk in obedience or I can walk in disobedience. And just because this here says that Jesus Christ cleanses me from all my sin, because some would say because of that, see, I have no sin. But I think that John knew that that kind of opened the door to that, and so he clarifies that with the very next verse. Notice he says that we're going to be cleansed from all our sin. And then he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says, but wait a minute, you just said we're cleansed from all our sin. And he's talking about the sin of salvation, the fact that I've given my heart and life to Christ and I know I'm heaven bound and nothing can change that. Nothing can snatch me out of God's hand because the Holy Spirit has sealed me. I am in my faith in Christ, heaven bound, but that doesn't mean that I don't stumble with the remaining sin that's in my life. And for me to be able to say I have no sin in my life does not recognize that I'm still human, that I'm still here, that I haven't been glorified. I've now been justified by faith. I'm in the process of being sanctified, which means I'm hopefully growing closer to the Lord. And one day I will be glorified when I'm in heaven, but not completely sinless until I'm there. You see, I'm saved, but I'm still growing, and I'm still struggling with this flesh that we have. As Paul said, sometimes I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. What a wretched man am I, as he says. And so then he comes into verse 9, and he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people who have given their faith and trust. And he's saying, Christians, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be constantly asking God to forgive us, because there are things that creep into our life that just come in. And in the best of us, I mean, folks, in fact, it seems like the closer I get to the Lord, the more aware I am of my sin. It doesn't mean that because we're in Christ, we have no sin. It means because I'm in Christ and because I can understand what God expects of me and I can see the truth of that, I'm even more aware of my pride and my arrogance and my lust and all those kinds of things that still exist in here. What he's saying here is that if you're a child of God, it doesn't mean you are sinless. It should be that you are sin conscious, that I'm more conscious now of my sin than ever before. And so I'm constantly coming to the Lord saying, God, forgive me for that attitude. Forgive me for that action. I thought I had kind of slain it and removed it, and then all of a sudden the temptation came and I tripped up into that again. But he's saying that I should not make that a part, that sin should not be a part of my lifestyle. I should be aware of it and I should confess it. And when I come aware, all of a sudden I think, you know what, I love everybody. And then, you know, Bob walks in the door and I said, no, I love everybody. Now, I hate Bob, but I love everybody. Well, are we going to deal with this over here? Well, no, he's a terrible person. I hate him and I'm going to come home, but I'm going to love everybody over here. What? Stop. We need to confess that and move on. We say, you know what, we've moved on from those kind of addictions or those kind of problems or that kind of arrogance or whatever it is. But we live in that. In fact, now it's even become politically correct that whatever lifestyle we want to claim, we're going to claim it as no big deal. That's why I think that it's followed up by this in verse 10. John gets very, very harsh at this point. And he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that's God, a liar. That's absolute heresy. That for me to embrace something, and it says, and his word is not in us. For me to embrace a lifestyle that the word of God says is wrong, for me to say I can hate and that's not a problem, for me to lust and that's not a problem, for me to be worldly minded and more materialistic, for me to be in love with money and not people in God and put money as just a means of doing God's business, but I actually harbor that, and for me to say that's okay, that that's a part of our lifestyle, that that's a part of the culture we live in now, that I want to change my lifestyle and say that a man and woman are living together outside of marriage, and they say, well, yeah, but in our culture, that's okay today. It's no big deal. It is a big deal to God. If you want to say, well, I'm living in a homosexual relationship, and say, that's not right. According to the Word of God, that's sin. And for us to be able to sit back and say, I'm going to embrace anything I want to embrace, and I'm going to compartmentalize my life and say, that's not sin, I'm going to be okay with that. God steps in and says, if I do that, then I've called God a liar because God has said it's sin, and I'm saying it's okay. I'm saying that my greed is okay, and God's saying it's not. You see, so where do we stand? Is God a liar, is he not? And some people say, Pastor, you need to stop using such inflammatory words. I said, I'm not. John is. Get to heaven and argue with him. I don't care. Go ahead. But it's not my words. It's his words. Back to verse 7. If you walk in the light, means you walk in the desires of God. If we walk in the truth of God. If I know what God wants in my life, and I say, that's what I want to walk in. And it doesn't mean it's easy. Oh, no. To be walking in this sin-drenched world and try to walk in obedience with God is a challenge every day with all the stuff that comes at us and the filth that comes our way. To be able to know that I'm walking in obedience. You know, I, as a kid being raised in a home, a godly home with mom and dad that loved the Lord, my dad, I never one time in my life ever thought my dad didn't love me. I knew he loved me, dearly and desperately loved me. But also, I also experienced my dad's wrath. And I never had a picture, difficulty understanding God's love and wrath because I saw that in my father. Some of you have a struggle with that. It's difficult because you've not had a dad that was a godly dad. And I hate that for you, but it's reality sometimes. But I did. I did. And I knew what it was to be obedient, what it was to be disobedient. And I knew what it was to have fellowship. But at times that I was disobedient, and there was, I think, once, maybe, that I was disobedient to God and to my dad. At no time that when I was in the midst of that could I come in and go, hey, Dad, how's it going? You know, how's work today? You know, guess what? Dad would just look at me. No, we're not talking. We're not dealing with this. We're not doing this. We're going to deal with the issue here. I told you to do that, and you didn't do it. Well, Dad, did you know that? No, stop, stop. Come back to this. I didn't get to hang out. We didn't get to deal with stuff. I was not in his good graces. I was not feeling the joy of family until I dealt with that. And that's sometimes how we live as children of the King, and we want to live disobedient lives, and we want to act complacent and say, you know, I know, I go off on the weekends and drink and party and be stupid, and yet then I want to come in and say, but it's okay, that's really not me. No, stop. We need to deal with that sin. Whatever it is that we harbor, and every one of us, every single one of us in this room has sin that we still have to deal with. There's not a person in this room that's perfect. But we're not pointing our fingers. I have stuff that I still have to deal with. But let's admit that. Let's walk in the light. Let's say, the truth of God, come fall upon me. I love what he says when you go all the way down to chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, that's harsh words. Nobody born of God is going to embrace an entire lifestyle that says, I'm going to live completely disobedient. Because even the very act of salvation means, I have surrendered my life to you, Lord. I'm asking you to forgive me. Isn't it strange that forgiveness is something that we've kind of almost passed over? There's a lot of pulpits that are even preaching now. Don't worry about forgiveness. Just love. Love God. Love God. Love God. What? It says to repent and turn from our sin and come to God. We do need to be broken. We do need to repent. We need to come and say, God, forgive me for the life I'm living. Forgive me for the sin that's in my life. I surrender that to you, and I want to walk in a holy way with you. You call me to be holy because you are holy, he says. So there we are, walk in the light. It doesn't mean perfection by any means. Walking in the light simply means that's my focus, that's my desire. I'm going to stumble along the way. If there's anything that one of the signs of Christian maturity is this deep and abiding brokenness over the sin that still remains in our lives. Every one of us. Which just kind of removes the pride to think, I can't have any pride because I've still got these problems in here. And I've got serious stuff going on in here. So we walk in that. We'll end with this going back to what he says. Because I believe that more than anything, John's trying to bring us into the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord will not be obtained until we walk in the light of the truth. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That's my hope. There's no joy in living in sin. There's no joy in rebellion. There's only joy when we come to the full understanding of who God is. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. And I pray that if there's someone today that has not asked you to forgive them of their sin, they've confessed that to you and put their faith and trust in you alone, sweet Jesus, then I pray that you would convict them this morning of that. And they would surrender themselves to you. That you would become the Lord of their life. Nothing else. Christ alone. Father, I pray that if there's someone in this room, maybe they know that they're a child of God. They've put their faith, trust, confidence all in you. And they've confessed you as Lord. But maybe they've allowed sin to slip back in. And maybe they just need a time of just laying their heart bare before you right now. Saying, oh God, please forgive me for this. They just need to name it right there in their heart and mind. So, Lord, forgive me for this sin and that sin and this over here. Please forgive me. Cleanse me from that. And as David cried out, God, create in me a pure spirit, a new heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. For I have sinned against you and you alone, O Lord. Father, may we as a family be broken over our sin and come repentant before you. If there's decisions that need to be made, I pray that people would step and make those steps to take care of those things. Maybe there's someone here that needs to come and pray at the altar. Maybe there's someone here that needs to come and say, Pastor, one of my family and I, we want to be a part of this fellowship so that we can grow and be accountable and begin to serve and minister here along with other brothers and sisters in Christ. This is where God has brought us to be a part of this church family. But whatever it is that God has laid upon our hearts, I pray that we would respond to you, sweet Jesus, right now without hesitation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Church family, if you will stand with me as Pastor Joel leads us in this invitation. If there's a decision you need to make, don't hesitate. You respond.